Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll conclude the chapter today with Paul's benediction in verse 16 and in verse 17. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1051. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it was 5 years ago today that I first stepped into this pulpit and opened your book and preached as the pastor of this church. And what a blessed day that was for me. And I thank you, Lord, for the love this church has shown to me and my family, but more than that, to the love and zeal for your word, for that is the source of your life in this world. I thank you, Lord, for the blessings your Spirit has given this church and people in it through your word, through the simple ministry of it. It's your word and your work. And we pray that today, Lord, that again you would shine the light of the Spirit on the sacred page and you would open up our hearts, that this message of your love would come in and encourage and establish us in the Christian way. Thank you, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. On the night when Jesus was arrested, he gathered with his disciples and he expressed concern, particularly for the disciple Simon Peter. Now, Peter was going to face that night a threat that simply was too great for him. Now, Peter didn't know that. He just boasted how he was going to be the most faithful. If all those other disciples fell away, you know, Peter himself never would. Well, Jesus warned him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And under that pressure, Simon Peter would fail utterly. He would deny, as you know, deny our Lord Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed. Well, the Apostle Paul's converts in Thessalonica faced a similar trial as they were under persecution for their new faith in Jesus. And so far they've done well, and Paul has frequently praised them for their steadfastness in faith under affliction. And yet he's told them in chapter 2 of this letter that there will be greater affliction, greater tribulation yet to come. He's writing about the Antichrist and the unleashing of satanic power. Now, how would these believers hold firm in the faith then when supernatural evil was nakedly unleashed against their faith? Well, Paul's answer to the Thessalonians' need was the same answer that Jesus gave to Peter on that dark night earlier. Jesus told Peter he was going to be sifted. He predicted his failure, but then he said these words, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Luke 22:32. That was Jesus' answer. Yes, Satan's going to sift you. You're weak. You're going to be thrown aside, as it were, but I prayed for you. And therefore, Peter did not ultimately fall. He was restored to his faith. He went on to become the great apostle that we know from the scriptures. Well, in his benediction at the end of chapter 2, Paul likewise appeals to Christ's prayer intercession on behalf of his beleaguered church. These final verses in chapter 2 are a benediction. That means a good word uttered by the apostle, not merely as a well-meaning pastor, but this is an apostolic benediction offered in the authority of his office. And so they express not merely what he would have for them in prayer, but this is an apostolic declaration about Christ's intercession and the resulting benefits that would flow from the Father. And Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." And Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you." And Paul declares to his needy friends, Christ will pray for you. And his benediction, therefore, consists, first, of a reminder of the God to whom he prays. Secondly, of the saving love that's the basis of his prayer. And then thirdly, his desire in prayer for them to persevere despite the trials they were facing, that they would persevere in practical godliness. That's what we're going to see in this passage today. To whom he prays, the basis of his prayer, and his desire for their godliness under trial. Well, Paul begins this benediction by reminding the Thessalonians of the God to whom he prays. And in doing this, he makes a striking assertion as to the deity of Jesus Christ. Look how he begins. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. In verse 16. Well, you know that liberal scholars have long argued that the doctrine of Christ's full deity was invented long after the apostolic age by, here's how they always put it, by church power brokers. It's always these church power brokers meeting centuries after Christ's time, imposing doctrines that the early Christians knew nothing about. That's how the argument goes. And chief among them is the deity of Jesus. Now, that notion was popularized by author Dan Brown in his mega best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, a book which states that Jesus' deity was invented by the Roman Emperor Constantine 3 centuries after Christ's life. In the book, the fictional character Lee Teabing explains that until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, let me quote him, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Asks his befuddled fictional pupil. Right, Teabing replies, he was not the Son of God. Well, considering Paul's benediction in our passage, let me say that Christians can easily refute statements like those. Notice first that Paul lists Jesus together with God the Father, and he prays equally with respect to them both. Moreover, he lists Jesus' name first. Now, what blasphemy that would be if he did not believe in the full deity of Christ. Now, by the way, it is unusual that Christ would be first, but the ordering is probably accounted for here because he had just been talking in the previous passage about Christ's victorious return and how he would bring divine power for salvation. That's probably why Christ is mentioned first. Moreover, Paul uses in this benediction a compound subject, God the Son and God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's a twofold subject, but in verse 17, he uses singular verbs. You can't really see that in the English, but in the Greek, it's perfectly clear. A twofold plural subject and a singular verb. Now, why would he do that? Well, it certainly suggests that Paul saw the Father and Son working together as one God. Moreover, Paul provides a divine title for Jesus. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're used to Jesus being called Lord, but we may not realize that Paul is citing the name of God in the Old Testament. How often Paul cites in his writings Old Testament verses. And whenever he does that, when he comes across the covenant name in Hebrew, Yahweh or Jehovah, he always writes in Greek, Kurios, Lord. And here he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, he means the covenant God revealed in the Old Testament, Jesus the Messiah. Now just consider that this letter was written within 20 years of Jesus' resurrection. When we did our introduction to Thessalonians, we said this is one of the one or two earliest of all the New Testament documents. And notice that the deity of Jesus, on the one hand, seems to be an established fact. Between Paul and the readers in Thessalonica, it is obviously an essential tenet of the earliest Christian teaching. Now, another reason why Paul may have named Jesus first and then God the Father is that Christians pray to the Father through the Son. This depicts the trajectory, as it were, of Christian prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus. Paul is actually doing that along with the Father. We should do that. But the normal trajectory is that we pray through the Son to the Father. That's what we mean, by the way, when we say in Jesus' name or in Christ's name. We're saying, I am coming to you, I'm approaching you in prayer through the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that you have man on the one hand, you have God holy on the other. How will they come together? He said there's no mediator between God and man but the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Matthew Henry writes that we should therefore pray in Jesus' name unto God, not only as his Father, but as our Father, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's benediction therefore raises a question as to your notion of Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren puts it this way: do you regard him as the sharer in the divine attributes and in the divine throne? It was a living Christ that Paul was thinking about when he wrote these words, who could hear him praying in Corinth, and who could help with a helping hand Paul's poor friends in Thessalonica. That's what Paul believed. What do you believe? The question now comes to you. Does your faith accept the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ, oh yes, great man though he was God the Son. He was very God of very God. Well, let me say, without that belief, you cannot be and are not a Christian. You may be a very nice person. But all Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's how John the Apostle put it. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Father, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, having identified the recipients of his prayer, Paul continues by noting the ground of his petition, also in verse 16. He's going to pray for God's help in the future, but he does that on the basis of what God has done in his acts of salvation in the past. Who loved us, he said, and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That's what God has done in the past and why Paul can pray for the future. Well, let me just say that this brief statement contains some of the greatest claims that have ever been made. Let's just slow down and see what Paul says. He prays to God who loved us. Who loved us. Now that makes sense that he would do that, because we naturally turn, don't we? When we find ourselves in need, where do we turn? But to people who've shown in the past that they care about us. They've loved us previously. And trouble strikes. We find ourselves in need of help. Well, we look to those who have sacrificed for us before, and they've proven their loyalty and their love. And that's why Paul is turning to God in prayer. Now here's the question. What are the acts of God that Paul is thinking about when he says that God has loved us? Well, it could be that he's thinking in eternity past. He said in verse 13 that we are the beloved of God who chose us from the beginning to be saved. And it's certainly true that God loved us in eternity past when he predestined and elected and foreordained the salvation of all those who he chose for Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. So Paul may be thinking about our election before the creation of the world. He might also be thinking about God loving us by sending Jesus in the incarnation to come into the world on a mission of redeeming love. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. We associate that with Christmas often, the coming of Jesus, John 3:16. And yet, while those acts certainly declare and prove God's saving love, it is virtually certain that what Paul really is focusing on is the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Throughout the New Testament, whenever God's love is mentioned and cited, almost always you will find an immediate reference to the cross, where the love of God was revealed when Jesus died for our sins. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, then he lays down his life for his friends. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now again, what words they are that should sink into our hearts. God loved you, Paul says. You see, this is what the Bible teaches you. If you are in Christ, God loves you. And here's my question. Does that thinking have the effect it ought to have in our lives? Does it shape the whole way we think about ourselves, about God, about life and what's going on? We have lots of things going on. We're well aware of our demerits and all the struggles we have, what a terrible world we're in. But the Bible says this and it changes everything. But God loves you. What difference does that make? It makes all the difference if the God of heaven and earth should love me. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and he loves me. What help that is, it changes everything. That's the way Paul would have us to think. And George Robinson wrote, loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace, that love to know, I am his and he is mine. What's the result? He says, heaven above is deeper blue, earth around is sweeter green. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. It changes everything. It certainly ought to change our whole outlook. God, who loved us. That's what Paul would bring before us. Yes, God loved the world by sending Jesus into the world. But God has loved you particularly, specially, savingly, when Jesus bore your sins upon the cross. And so, yes, we may be beset with many troubles. Listen, look at Paul's Thessalonian readers. They face deadly persecution. But if the omnipotent, eternal God loves you, if he loved you at the cross, that proves he's going to continue to love you until the benefits, the achievement of that cross are fully worked out in your life in eternal glory. He's not going to let Jesus' death for you fail. He loved you then. He is certain to love you to the end. That's what Jesus himself says. Well, how that changes everything. And love, we know, desires to give. And this is the ground of the Christian's hope. Paul says, God loved us and he gave to us. Well, as Paul sees it, God's love for us is the spring from which flows every comfort and every encouragement for those who trust in Jesus. And that's where he goes on. He notes the eternal comfort that God has given his people. He prays to God who loved us and has given us eternal comfort. Now, the meaning of that word comfort really has not so much the idea of sympathy. We think of comfort, I think, primarily as sympathy. But the real meaning here is encouragement and exhortation. He comes alongside and he calls out and encourages us. He exhorts us. That's what he means here. And God's comfort to those who trust in Christ, he says, that comfort is eternal. And that means it will outlast all the afflictions of this age. We go, oh, when will it ever end? I'm so tired of this life and all the difficulties in my trials. When will it ever end? I don't know, but God's love will go beyond it. The comfort that God gives you will last longer than it will. In fact, it will go all the way to eternity. God gives comfort that encourages us and sustains us until we fully will experience eternal life. Now, in this age, the trials of the world, they oppress us, they threaten us. We see God has given us a comfort that reaches literally into the age to come, and we gain resources from heaven that sustain our faith all through our pilgrim journey now. What a comfort it is, for instance, to know that all my sins have been forgiven. If we think about it, that is comfort indeed. If where history is going is with the judgment of God, and it is, and I know in Christ that when I get there, I'm already forgiven, I'll be justified and vindicated. I got lots of problems, but that's a pretty comforting thought. I don't know about you. It certainly comforts me. And God has made me a child of his own. He calls me his beloved child. I'm adopted into his family. I'm made a citizen of the kingdom of God. I don't look that impressive, but in Jesus' eyes, I wear even now the livery of his kingdom. His righteousness is upon him. The banner that waves over that kingdom that will endure forever is even now waving over my life. And that is rather encouraging. If we'll think about it, if we'll turn our hearts and minds to these things, indeed, the precious things for which we are laboring, it seems so hard. So often it seems like it's not going very well at all. We're laboring for godly things, for faith, for the things of the kingdom of God. It seems like the kingdom of the world is running over the gates half the time. And yet we know it all will succeed. It will endure in glory to the glory and praise of God. The angel told Daniel in Babylon, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the brightness of the heavens above. And thinking about that is very encouraging. And Matthew Henry writes, the spiritual consolation that God gives, no one shall deprive them of them. And God will not take them away because he loves them with an everlasting love. Therefore, they have an everlasting consolation. This is what Paul desires. In fact, he states, God has given us this. It's not something that we hope to have. We have eternal encouragement. Why? Because of the love of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And Paul adds God's gift of good hope, also verse 16. Eternal comfort speaks to our present experience. A good hope is our certainty of that which lies ahead of us. And God has loved us. This is the great fact. God has loved us by sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins to secure eternally our salvation. And that makes us rather optimistic for what the future holds. You know, it's an interesting thing to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to become pessimistic about the world. I'm very pessimistic about the world. We hear the campaign speeches. We hear the slogans. And Madison Avenue tells us how great the product is going to work. This is going to change your life. $19.99. I don't think it's going to change my life. It may be a pretty sharp knife, but it's not going to change my life. And then we Hollywood says, buy into this. It's going to be great. And we know it's not true. We have a pessimistic view of the world. But we are not pessimists, therefore. We are the chief of all optimists because shining into this darkness is the light of Christ. And though the world does not see it, we see it from the Word and it shines in our hearts. And we know the kingdom is here and it's growing. It's going to triumph in the end. And though we are pessimistic, yes, about the world. And therefore, as it was, we are sellers of its stock and buyers of Christ because we are optimistic it is going to go up. And in the end, it's going to be very high indeed. One of my favorite stories is in Jeremiah. Where God comes to Jeremiah, right when Jerusalem's about to be crushed. I mean, the Babylonians are just trampling all over. And he says, go to your hometown of Anathoth and buy the field. Now, he's buying low. The price is low on that field. But because it's the field of Judah, of the covenant land of God, he knows that stock is going to go up. That land, he's going to sell it high in the age to come. And so are we in the things of the kingdom of Christ, despised by the world, but they are precious to those who have the good hope. And Paul has been talking about how Christ is going to return and what a good hope we have. That he will, this is Chapter 1, 6 and 7, he will repay with affliction those who afflict you. He will grant relief to you who are afflicted. And he tells us that like these Thessalonians, we may be persecuted. You do realize that may very well happen in serious and pronounced ways here. It's already starting in all kinds of subtle ways. And yet the consummation of our eternal glory is secure. We have every reason to live in good hope for the future. Now, Paul's reader certainly needed to be reminded of the eternal comfort and the good hope that belonged to them. One commentator says they were a young church just delivered from paganism. They were like lambs in the midst of wolves. They stood amongst bitter enemies. Their teacher had left them alone. Paul had gone away from them. And their raw convictions needed to be consolidated. They needed to be matured in the face of much opposition. Well, no wonder that over and over in both of his letters, Paul frequently mentions persecutions and tribulations they're enduring, but even more, the consolations that would abound to them from God. Well, we're not really that much different from them, really. We too need eternal comfort and good hope. And Paul tells to us, Paul reminds us, God loves you. God loves you in Christ. Be encouraged now with eternal comfort. Have a good hope of the significance and the implications of that fact that God loves you. And in fact, as we mature in faith, what happens is we start esteeming more the comforts of God and of Christ and less the comforts this world has to give. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. There are certainly consolations enough in the world, only none of them endure. And there are hopes enough that amuse and draw people, but none of them is good. It is the gift of Christ, Paul says. That's a gift of a comfort that will never fail amidst all the vicissitudes and accumulated, repeated, and prolonged sorrows to which the flesh is heir. This is the gift of a hope that is noble and good and everlasting to save. Well, I think we should note where it is and how it is that this comfort of God, the eternal comfort, the good hope, how it is that it comes to us. The answer is through God's Word. That's why Paul's writing this letter. He writes the book of 2 Thessalonians that through his apostolic writing and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God would convey that comfort and the hope to those who read it. And so it is for us today. In fact, in Romans 15, Paul used the same words, comfort and encouragement, speaking about the Old Testament. Let me quote him here. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have a good hope. Romans 15:4. Here he calls it the eternal comfort. There he calls it the encouragement of the Scriptures. It's one and the same. That is where our hope comes from. And so it's God's Word that will lift our hearts. You say, where can I have this good hope? In the Scriptures. And we therefore should be fervent and devoted as people of the book. We should devote ourselves to the study of God's Word, to the memorization of God's word, and especially to treasuring the promises of God that are found in his word. Now, one of the reasons the Bible is so encouraging is that, contrary to what most people think, maybe contrary to what you think, it is a message of grace. That's what the Bible is, and that's how Paul concludes verse 16. Eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Did you know that the Bible does not come to you with a list of all kinds of things you need to do to get your act together? Maybe if you do well enough, God will cut you enough slack to finally accept you someday. Thank God that is not the message of the Bible. On the one hand, the message of the Bible is that the news is far worse than that. The problem is you are so bad, you are so guilty of transgressing God's law, and you are so corrupted by the power of sin that you could never do it. You know, the Bible standard is 100% justification. We tend to think, you know, God must grade on a curve, right? My teacher's always graded on a curve, so it must be 50 or 70%. Well, he doesn't, but even if he did, you and I couldn't clear that hurdle. There is no one righteous, no one good, Paul says. No one seeks after God. We're just utterly polluted by sin, and we've broken his law. What are we going to do about that? Often I've been talking. I'll be brought to talk to someone on their deathbed, and they don't want to believe in Jesus. And one of my stock questions is, do you mean to tell me you haven't sinned? I mean, aren't there people who know you? You can't actually make that claim. Well, there are living people who have known you. No, I admit I sinned. I sinned. Oh. Do you not know you're going to stand before the all-holy God? What will we do with those sins? And the answer is that we will be judged for those sins. That is what will happen. That is all that can happen from our perspective. There is nothing we can do, and the Bible declares that to you, but it also declares what God has done because he's a God of grace. And that's the Bible's message, where we could do nothing to save ourselves. Jesus Christ came with the love of God, and what a comfort it is to learn that he did it all. He loves us, not because we deserve it. God does not look upon you and go, oh, there's a person who deserves to be loved. No, not one of us deserves to be loved, but his love is by grace. Because of the grace that is in us, he freely gives his love out of infinite mercy. When we could do nothing to earn salvation, having broken God's law, hopelessly corrupted by sin, God sent his Son to bear the condemnation our sins deserve, to bestow on us his own righteousness, that we might stand acceptable in God's sight, and it's all by grace. My friends, that's the message of the Bible. Why would we neglect a message like that? The bad news of the truth of our sin, but shining into it the good news that salvation is by grace. Now let's pause again and let this sink in a little bit, the implications. God has loved believers in the saving work of his Son. And so we have a comfort that will endure forever because our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. He has secured for us the certainty of salvation through faith in Jesus. Now you see, here's Paul's reasoning. Knowing that, how could we ever shrink back just because of a little worldly persecution? And I don't mean to belittle it. They were being killed in Thessalonica. But what does that compare to what Christ has done for us by grace? We have been saved by God's grace so that our eternal blessings will cause God to be praised for the graciousness of his character. That's why God saves us. Because he's a God of grace, and his graciousness will be glorified forever and ever in our blessings. They are to the praise of his glorious grace. And so we may rely utterly on the unchanging grace of God for all who have come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has set before us God's love, God's gifts of eternal comfort and a good hope. And still, we're still in the preface of his actual prayer request. And these blessings, he's going to say, are the ground on which he stands as he now turns to God and actually seeks for God to act on our behalf. He wants God to meet the needs of his afflicted readers, but the basis of that is that God loves us and has given us eternal comfort and a good hope. That's the soil, as it were, in which he plants his prayer request before God. He is certain that God will meet our needs, because he loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Now, having done that, he goes on then to apply his actual request. What is it that he asked for on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ? Well, he says this, as you and I rest on God's love and his saving work in Christ, and as we seek to lead a godly life to the praise of his glory, we can be certain that we will have every help that we need from the heart of God. Look at how he prays in verse 17, that God will comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. Here you are. You have to be faithful. You're called to be steadfast. You're being persecuted. The Christian life is so hard. You come to God, Lord, give me what I need. Help me to honor you with my life because of his love for you, his saving work in Christ. He is certain to meet that need, that you may abound in every good work and word. Now remember where this benediction occurs, by the way. This is at the end of Paul's end times teaching. He's been talking about the Antichrist is going to come, the clashing of heaven and earth, the dragon and the child of the woman, the great spiritual warfare, apostasy and idolatry happening on every hand. And in light of that, I think it's almost staggering what Paul actually prays for. We would probably pray, this is what goes on, I think, in most evangelical circles, we start praying for advanced technology. We're going to need really good computers if the Antichrist is coming. We're going to need laser weaponry. That's what we need to pray for. Oh, Lord, give us better scientists than they have. That's the way we tend to pray. Or we would expect them to pray against those rotten people in Thessalonica who were persecuting the church. And he may have done that. He probably prayed for their salvation, in fact. But contrary to what our expectation is, Paul's focus in prayer is not on things pertaining to the great events around them, but rather on God's work in the hearts of his people, his persecuted people, so that they would be able to lead lives that honor him. That's what Paul's praying about here. First, he prays that God would comfort your hearts. It's the same word for comfort that was in verse 16. He says, you've given them comfort, now give them comfort. He's saying, apply inwardly to them the reality of it. Allow them to have the spiritual blessings of what you've accomplished for them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Father and the Son accomplished that work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul here, as always, is Trinitarian. If you look at Ephesians 3, in fact, Paul makes virtually the same prayer request, but he works out some of the more details. There, he asks God to grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell, tabernacle, in your heart through faith. That's what Paul's praying here. Oh, Lord, terrible things are happening in the world. Great threats are upon them. Send the Spirit to give power in their inner beings so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, because this is what really matters. And he adds to this inward strengthening, the encouragement, or the strengthening of the encouragement of the gospel. He adds that believers would be established. Also, verse 17, he prays for them to be encouraged and established. Now, that word is used of a support, a buttress that is raised to firm up a wall that is weak. And in Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed that believers would be rooted and grounded in love. It's a classic Pauline mixed metaphor. Rooted, like a tree whose roots are strong in the ground. Let the believers be established that way in God's love. Let them be like a building with solid foundations on the rock. That rock is God's love in Jesus Christ. I think we can see the importance of these ideas. In fact, you'll find this language all through Paul's letters. What we really need is to be encouraged and established in the faith. That's what we really need so that we go on and we live lives that glorify God. He said this in his first letter to the Thessalonians about the commission he gave to Timothy. Remember, he sent Timothy to go back and minister to them. And listen to his description of that ministry. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and encourage you in the faith. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. And so this is the priority that Paul gives us, that we would be rooted in Christ and in the gospel gift of salvation that God's given us, and we would be exhorted then to live for him. This is what matters. I think that's striking to us because that does not tend to be the priorities that we have in our prayer lives. And Paul says we're to be established in our knowledge of God's love, the love declared in the past. It's to be real in our presence. We're to be encouraged so that we have spiritual motivation to live for Jesus. And what do we spend almost all our time praying about? It's our circumstances. Now, it's not bad to do that. I do it too. It's natural for us to pray about our circumstances. We just need to increasingly realize that they really are not the more important things. Far more important than our circumstances, Paul says, is whether or not the gospel is becoming real to our hearts. We're being established in his love and encouraged to live for him. That's what really matters. In fact, Paul argues here, I think, that the reason that our circumstances are so often bad is because God desires them to be, so he'll be glorified by strengthening us in the midst of that. What do I mean by that? Well, all through the Bible, God glorifies himself by doing things like this. He causes flowers to blossom in the desert. Anybody can make a flower blossom in a nice, well-watered garden, but God causes them to blossom in the desert. And God feeds his people with manna in the wilderness. He makes water to spring from a rock. And so here we are, spending all our energies seeking to have good circumstances. It's not bad. We just need to realize that very often God desires us to have bad circumstances, so that the glory of his grace can be seen and revealed in what he gives to us and the support and power he works in us. That's why Paul prays for God to give eternal comfort and good hope through grace so as to comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Well, let me ask, does that describe you? Are you certain that God loves you? Do you look to the cross and realize that that is proved because you have faith in Christ? That means that God's Spirit brought you to faith, and that means that Jesus died for you. And if God has done that through Jesus, does that prove to you that his love will be on you forever? And nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that you? And then does that realization, that establishment, encourage you to start living for God's glory? Well, if that's true, if God's loved me, if he's done all this, if this is my future, what I really want is not the latest technology, cool though it may be, and it'd be nice to have it, but what I really want is to start living for him. Does that describe your affections? Is your life increasingly a testimony that God does give power in the worst of circumstances to cause his people to live with righteousness, peace, and joy? Well, let me say, if not, and probably most of us would say, well, I'm not sure how well I'm doing there. If not, probably the reason is that we are not seeking and finding this comfort and hope in the place where God gives it, and that is in his word. It is the people of the word who are established in the things that God gives through his word, and therefore have this encouragement to live for him. G.K. Beale puts it this way: the Christian's confidence about the present and about the future salvation is linked to that Christian's awareness of God's word. Beale tells the story of a 6-year-old boy whose parents were doing what our parents were doing. They were ministering the gospel. They were doing family devotions. They were praying for him. They brought him to church and Sunday school, and he was 6. And they sat him down and they said, "Son, would you like to profess your faith in Jesus Christ?" And the son said he wasn't ready. He wasn't sure if he yet believed in Jesus. So the parents accepted that. They went on praying. They went on ministering. Little time went by, and they asked him again, "Son, would you like to profess your faith in Jesus?" This time he gave words some doubts that had been on his mind. He'd been thinking about the resurrection, and he didn't think he'd ever heard of anybody else dying and coming to life again. He wasn't sure he could believe that that had really happened to Jesus. By the way, that's the kind of thing that's supposed to be a technical, skeptical argument, but little children think of those things. It's nothing particularly impressive to have those kinds of doubts. This little boy had those very doubts. Well, he went on, and he got to second grade, and in his church, the little children in second grade were presented with a Bible when they got to that grade. And so the boy got his Bible, and he began reading it every day. Some weeks later, his parents asked him once again, "Did you want to believe? Did you want to profess your faith in the Lord? Did you want to come before the elders and to be received at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper?" Well, this time the boy answered, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I want to join the church at the table of the Lord." Now, here's the question. What had happened to so encourage this boy that he previously had doubts? He didn't have confidence in his faith, but now all that's gone. What he wants to do is he wants to speak forth of his trust in Jesus. He wants to be with the people of the Lord at the table of the Lord. Well, Paul gives the answer in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He had been reading his Bible. And suddenly his doubts were vanishing, and his reluctance to profess his faith in Jesus was gone. Here's how Beale concludes. He says there's something about the Bible that can instill confidence in God in a way that nothing else can. This is as true for adults as for children. As we read the scriptures, God speaks to our hearts through his Spirit. and we come closer to him. As we grow closer in relationship, our hearts are assured that he is true. The way to avoid being filled with doubts about God's love is to spend time in his word and in prayer, both of which enable us to know him well and desire to do what will please him. Well, the result, Paul says, of this encouragement and establishment will be immensely practical. Look at the end of verse 17. When we are encouraged in the Lord and we're established in his love, the result is every good work and word. Now, he's referring here to a lifestyle of practical godliness with actions and speech that reflects the teaching of the Word of God, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think it's remarkable. Isn't it remarkable that in the midst of these great affairs of history that Paul's been writing about, again, the mighty clash of heaven versus hell, he concludes by saying what really matters for you and me right now. Frankly, Jesus has the Antichrist handled. Jesus is on top of Satan. You need to resist him to be sure. But the great works of history are under his control. What is for you and me to do is to be established in the gospel so that we lead a lifestyle of practical godliness. All kinds of good works in his name. All kinds of godly words to his praise. I don't know if you've noticed, but when Paul concludes his end times teaching on that emphasis, on practical godliness, he is echoing the very way that Jesus concluded his teaching on the end times in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus concluded his long teaching on the second coming by saying, when the Son of Man returns, he will sit on his glorious throne. Everyone's going to stand before him, and the sheep are going to be gathered to Jesus, and he's going to praise them. And here's the question, what is the praise that Jesus gives to his people at the final judgment? Let me quote Matthew 25, 35 and 36. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And Jesus indicates how surprised the glorified believers will be on that day. That's what he cares so much about, that he actually noticed. Daily acts of faith and godliness and love. And here's how Jesus responds to that. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. How much our daily godliness, every good work and word means to our Lord Jesus. This is what matters most in the light of the great events of history the Bible teaches. Well, Paul has written a benediction at the end of this chapter. A benediction is a good word. And he wants to remind us of God's love, and he tells us of prayers that the gospel grace would be applied to our lives. And we might sum up his purpose by saying that he intends that then we ourselves would become a benediction. We would become living benedictions to the glory of God through every good work and good word. And then when Jesus returns, he will have a good word to say to us. He will speak a benediction to everyone who trusted him and lived out his love. Matthew 25, 34 tells us the benediction Jesus will give on that day. Come, he says, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so the apostle has a benediction for us that is designed to become a benediction in us so that Jesus will have a benediction to us on the day of his coming. Well, is your life a benediction for the blessing of others and for the glory of God? It can be. This is what Paul is saying. It can be. And it will happen if you follow the advice that those little children gave when they were singing in the garden and St. Augustine heard their Latin song on the other side of the wall and he heeded what they said. You know what the children sang in Latin? It was tole lege, tole lege. It means take and read, take and read. Augustine picked up the Bible. He read it. His life was transformed. Establish your life in the love of God that is revealed to you in the Bible. And you will find the encouragement and the establishment that you need to live as a benediction for the blessing of many and for the praise forever of the glory of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to see Paul's concern for these believers he's writing to and the love he clearly has for them. But Father, we realize through this letter that it's you, you're speaking to us, and you have a greater concern for us, that you see significance in each of our lives, and that you love us and you make provision for us. Well, Father, I pray that you would make the additional provision of the Holy Spirit to take your words and to apply them to each of our hearts. Lord, there's someone here probably who's not believed. Would they realize that they need to be loved by you? They can't save themselves. You need to save them. But Lord, would you open their hearts to believe and receive your love in Jesus as he died for their sins on the cross? And then for your people, would you do what Paul said? Would you work this eternal comfort into our hearts? Would you stir up in us a good hope? And that the result of that is that we would live as a benediction, lives of good works and good words, that you would have the praise you so richly deserve. We pray this through Jesus and in his name. Amen.